Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you that you in your grace and mercy sent him to us to redeem us, to save us, and to deliver us. We thank you for your Spirit, whom you send to enliven us, to open our eyes and open our hearts, that we might respond to the things that have been done by our Lord. And so we pray you would send your Spirit today, that you would instruct us, that you would guide us, that you would help us to understand your word and to apply it aright in our lives through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. For the last 2 weeks, we've explored what Mark has revealed to us about the person of Christ, looked for clues in Mark's gospel that it would enable us to respond to various ideas that arose about Jesus in the history of the church. We saw in our first week that Mark presents Jesus not simply as a man nor as some magnificent creature, but as the very Creator himself, the Lord of all. We saw last week that when Mark calls Jesus God, he's not adding him to the God of the Old Testament, nor contrasting him with the God of the Old Testament, nor presenting him as simply another manifestation of the God of the Old Testament, as though he were wearing a new mask. Rather, Mark and the rest of the New Testament indicate that Jesus was and is the only begotten Son of God, of the same nature as God himself, equal with the Father in substance and glory, but distinct from him in person. But the denial of Jesus' deity was not the only, nor indeed the most prevalent error perpetuated in the early church. For there were some willing to grant that God himself had been present in Jesus, but they were unwilling to grant that Jesus had been fully human. In various ways, they denied not the deity of Jesus, but his humanity. The Christ was not really a man, had not really assumed human flesh. The most common variation of this belief was known as docetism. Docetism, the idea that Jesus only seemed to be human, only looked as if he were a man, only appeared to suffer on the cross. In truth, he was not and he did not. He was only a phantasm, a spirit. One of the early teachers of Docetism was a man by the name of Cerinthus. According to the early church father Irenaeus, it was to overthrow the teachings of Cerinthus that John wrote his epistles. And if you turn to 1 John, we see evidence of this belief circulating in the church to which John was writing. Turn with me as we begin our time this morning to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and you see evidence of this heresy, this false teaching emerging even in the times of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Before we make our way ultimately to the Gospel of Mark. Notice what John has to say to us this morning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. John, you'll notice here in our text, identifies those false teachers who were circulating in the church to which he was writing as those who were teaching that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that he wasn't really a human being. In fact, John calls this person who emerged, the Antichrist, which means that if Irenaeus is right, that John was writing against Cerinthus, then Cerinthus was the Antichrist. Okay? Not some future figure, by the way. According to Irenaeus, on one occasion, John, in company with others, went to the public baths in Ephesus to cleanse himself. Ephesus was where John was living when he wrote his epistles. Well, when he arrived, he noted with alarm that Cerinthus was in the baths already. And so quickly, he gathered his followers and he declared, "Let's get out of here. Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." That's what John thought of Cerinthus. I'm not even going to bathe in the same place as that guy. Well, what was it? You wonder why Cerinthus was bathing himself. But, what was it that prompted Cerinthus to deny the humanity of Christ? Was there a lack of evidence that Jesus was human? Was that his contention? The evidence pointed us to Jesus being just a phantasm. You may know, for instance, that one of the tactics of atheists like Richard Dawkins is to deny that Jesus ever existed. Frank Zindler, for example, concluded in The American Atheist in 1998, "I now feel it's more reasonable to suppose that Jesus never existed." There is, he maintained, a lack of evidence for the existence of Jesus. Is this what was motivating Cerinthus? Hardly. Okay, no, it wasn't what was motivating Cerinthus. Docetism, we have to understand, was a variety, a species of the more general movement known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a movement that endeavored to syncretize, to join together Christian terms with Greek philosophy. The uniform opinion of the Gnostics was that traditional Christianity was far too simplistic. After all, remember Paul's report about the preaching of the cross. What was the preaching of the cross to Greeks? Foolishness. That's silly. As C. Richardson notes, they found Orthodox Christianity with its straightforward creed too simple. The Gnostics endeavored to make Jesus' teachings fit into their preconceived philosophical systems. The substance was pagan, was Greek. The terminology was pseudo-Christian. So they borrowed Christian terminology and endeavored to use it to articulate their pagan philosophy. Take, for example, the teaching of Valentinus the Gnostic there on your outline. A Gnostic teacher who flourished around the middle of the 2nd century, so around the year 150 to 160. J.N.D. Kelly gives a summary of Valentinus' teaching. This is just to give you a flavor. Please don't take notes on this, okay? In his book, Early Christian Doctrines. Here it is, okay? "Above and beyond the universe dwells the Supreme Father, whose name is Bythos, the unbegotten monad and the perfect aeon, and by his side, Sige, silence, who is his anoia, his thought. From these proceed by successive emanations three pairs of aeons, nous, or the only begotten, and aletheia, truth, that's one pair, logos and zoe, life, Anthropos, man, and Ecclesia, the church, thus completing the Ogduad. From Logos and Zoe proceed five, the Decad, and from Anthropos and Ecclesia, six, the Dodecad, further pairs of eons. These 30 form the Pleroma, or fullness of the Godhead, but the only begotten Nous alone possesses the possibility of knowing and revealing the Father. The lowest of the 30 eons, however, Sophia by name, yielded to an ungovernable desire to apprehend, to understand the Father's nature. She travailed with the guilty yearning she had conceived," and this became itself another thing called enthymesis, "and would have been dissolved into the all had not Horos, limit, also called the cross, appointed as guardian of the Pleroma, convinced Sophia that the Father is unknowable. So Sophia cast away her passion and was allowed to remain within the Pleroma. Nous and Aletheia, meanwhile, at the Father's behest, produce a new pair of eons, Christ and the Holy Spirit, to instruct the eons in their true relation to Him. Order having been thus restored, they sing the praises of the Father and produce the Savior Jesus as the perfect fruit of the Pleroma. It goes on, okay? But I think you get the idea. It's very complex, okay? It's very complex. And each Gnostic teacher had his own little take on this idea. They had some things in common, okay? So, you know, as later teachers have looked back on Gnosticism and all these different teachers with their unique teaching, they've tried to figure out, well, what is it that all of these systems, all these Gnostic ideas have in common? What are the central concerns of Gnosticism? And at the heart of all the Gnostic sects is a radical dualism. Okay, a radical dualism. According to Gnosticism, matter, this stuff, okay, anything you can touch, okay, matter is evil. It's the product of Sophia's passionate lust to know the Father, while spirit is good. Okay, anything, you know, non-material ideas and our soul. This idea emerged from Greek philosophy, which had implied in various ways that matter was a product of some lesser deity. Creation was, in the Greek mind, a mistake. It was a blunder. It was an error. And through this blunder, our spirits became entrapped in our bodies. Note then that according to Gnosticism, the body is the prison of the soul. And salvation is the deliverance of the soul from its bodily prison. Well, how do you escape? Yikes. Okay. Deliverance doesn't come simply at death. Okay. For those who long for true deliverance from the bondage of the body, they must achieve special knowledge, gnosis. Remember that it was only through knowledge that Sophia gave up her ungovernable lust to know the Father. Okay, so gnosis, okay, is what you need. You have to achieve this special knowledge, which is only available, mind you, to a select group of individuals. And this knowledge is the key to salvation. But given the difficulty of acquiring this gnosis, just imagine having to memorize the details of Valentinianism for a test. Okay. How would you come up with that stuff on your own? Okay, you've got to have somebody to teach you, right? Various intermediary beings have come throughout history to help folks. Okay, these beings, emanations from the deity, okay, kind of, you know, they've emanated from the original deity, attempt to grant greater revelation and assist folks to escape their bondage. Jesus, according to Gnosticism, was one of these intermediary beings. He came to bring us gnosis, knowledge, and enable us to escape our bodies, to escape the confines of matter. Hence, okay, now it's starting to make sense why guys like Cerinthus and Valentinus denied the humanity of Christ. Because if Christ had become truly enfleshed, then he would be unable to help us escape our flesh, which is our goal, according to Gnosticism. So Jesus, they said, only appeared to take on human flesh in order that he might mediate, teach the gnosis necessary for salvation. Okay? He only appeared to suffer on the cross, and different Gnostic groups came up with different theories. Some of them said at the last minute he switched places with some unknown Jew. Okay. Some of them said that that the Christ was totally immaterial and he had just kind of adopted a body, a fleshy thing, and then that fleshy thing died, but it wasn't really the Christ that died. Okay. So the key to Jesus' ministry, according to Gnosticism, was not his death on the cross, but his teaching and his pattern of life. the key to Jesus' salvation was not his death, okay? He came to mediate the gnosis necessary for salvation, okay? The knowledge necessary for salvation. Now, because of this radical dualism at the heart of Gnosticism, Gnosticism's ethical impulse was, I've called it bipolar, you know, that's probably not. But it was radically, okay, it went one way or the other. After all, matter, the body, is evil, right? So consequently, some Gnostics taught that bodily pleasures must be completely subdued and conquered. They practiced severe forms of asceticism. They insisted that the appropriate response to the body is to punish that evil creature. Keep it under bounds. Others, however, thought about it a little bit longer, and upon reflection, they went to the opposite extreme. They reasoned that if the body's evil, and the key to deliverance is gnosis, knowledge, and it's all about our spirit, then it doesn't matter what one does with one's body. So why go to all the trouble of lashing oneself? Far better simply to indulge one's lusts and passions. And so they practice gluttony and immorality and drugs and drunkenness, etc. Because the body's evil. It doesn't matter what we do with this thing. All that matters is our spirit, knowledge, our mind. That's it. Okay. So this is Gnosticism in a nutshell. Okay, there's Gnosticism, your short lecture on Gnosticism. Well, as we consider the various ideas at the heart of Gnosticism, it should become evident why our fathers rejected these notions. Okay, first, Gnosticism is completely arbitrary. Where does Valentinus come up with all these ideas? His philosophy is, at the very least, bizarre. Why not come up with other names, right? With another system while we're at it, okay? And this is one of the critiques that Irenaeus, an early church father who was the most eloquent critic of the Gnostics, makes. Let me quote for you at length. This is Irenaeus writing about the absurdity of Gnosticism. He says, ooh, and foo-foo, okay? I could end there. Okay, but he says, truly we may utter these exclamations from tragedy at such bold invention of ridiculous terms and at the audacity that made up these names without blushing. It's clear that Valentinus himself dared to make up these names, and unless he'd been on hand, the truth would have had no name. Okay? But there's no reason why someone else shouldn't assign names like these on the same basis. So this is Irenaeus's opposing system. There is a royal power above all substance indefinitely extended. This power I call the gourd. And there is with it the power which I call super emptiness. This gourd and super emptiness, being one, emitted, yet didn't emit, the fruit, visible, edible, and delicious, which is known to language as the cucumber. With this cucumber, there is a power of like quality with it, which I call the melon. These powers, the gourd, super emptiness, the cucumber, and the melon, sent forth the remaining crowd of the delirious melons of Valentinus. Irenaeus correctly identified that Gnosticism is completely arbitrary. Where does all this stuff come from? They just cook it up in the brain, and then magically, this is what we should believe. But not only did the fathers maintain that Gnosticism is completely arbitrary, they also insisted that it ignores completely the information that we have about the historical Jesus. It does not emerge Gnosticism does not emerge from the biblical text, but rather imposes foreign ideas on the text. According to the text, was Jesus just a phantasm? Was he a being who only appeared human, but wasn't actually so? Well, absolutely not. Consider some of the things that we've learned from the Gospel of Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Turn to Mark chapter 1 and notice the way that Mark begins to introduce Jesus. When Jesus finally comes on the scene in verse 9 of chapter 1, how does Mark introduce him? Well, notice what Mark says in Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Not a very good job by Mark if Jesus was just a phantasm, some spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Okay? Jesus came from a little village, Mark tells us, that we can still identify. In a region of Israel that we can still identify. Mark puts Jesus firmly in a historical context, in other words. The other Gospels do likewise with Jesus' genealogies, right? Even more extensively, they trace out who Jesus' fathers were, both by Joseph and by Mary. This, by the way, illustrates the absurdity of those who want to maintain that Jesus was not a historical person at all. The variety of sources, both biblical and extra-biblical, which point to the existence of Jesus, make the contention that he never existed at all absolutely absurd. Now, if you want to maintain something else, fine, but the idea that he never existed is totally absurd. Not only do the collection of documents that we call the New Testament bear independent and distinct witness to Jesus. You have to remember that the books of the New Testament are not one book. They're several different books written to different audiences at different times by different authors, all bearing independent witness to the existence of Jesus. But not only do we have the New Testament documents that at least say that Jesus was there, right, that he was a human being. Hostile writers like Josephus, okay, the Jewish historian Josephus, or the Roman historian Tacitus, or the Jewish tradition at large, the Mishnah, okay, which called Jesus a evil magician. They at least acknowledge that he was a real person, and that he actually existed. As N.T. Wright notes in his book, Jesus and the Victory of God, he says, I've taken it for granted that Jesus of Nazareth existed. Some writers feel a need to justify this assumption at length against people who try from time to time to deny it. It would be easier, frankly, to believe that Tiberius Caesar, Jesus' contemporary, was a figment of the imagination than to believe that there was never such a person as Jesus. And note, okay, so note coming back to Mark's text here, that the firm historical context in which Mark puts Jesus continues throughout the gospel. Place names are continually mentioned. Jesus is grounded in history. And this doesn't cease, incidentally, if you go all the way to the end of the gospel of Mark, you remember that I noted in passing in chapter 16, that this doesn't cease with the resurrection. At the end of the gospel, when the angel announces the resurrection of Jesus to the women, how does he identify Jesus? Well, look at chapter 16, verse 6. But the angel said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here." Okay? Notice that the angel identifies Jesus as the one who came from Nazareth, the one who was crucified, the very human figure. Jesus was a man. Okay? But not only does Mark put Jesus in a firm historical context and therefore insist that Jesus was really human, but throughout the gospel, Mark describes Jesus as fully human. Consider the various emotions which Mark ascribes to Jesus. Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 41. You remember the healing of the leper where Jesus restores and cleanses the leper. In chapter 1, verse 41, Mark gives us our first glimpse into Jesus' psyche. Mark tells us, then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand. How a phantasm does that is beyond me. and touched him, and said to him, I'm willing, be cleansed. Notice likewise a little bit later in chapter 3, verse 5, remember that when Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the man is there with the withered hand, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are seeking some way to accuse him. We found in verse 5, it says, and when Jesus had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. That Jesus here is angry. He's grieved. Likewise, in chapter 6, verse 6, something that's even more astonishing to us, okay, is that Jesus was astonished. He was amazed at the unbelief among his countrymen in Nazareth. Remember in chapter 6, verse 6, after Jesus had been to the town of Nazareth and they had rejected him, it says, and Jesus marveled. He was astonished because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Likewise, a little bit later in chapter 6 and verse 34, we again see him having compassion on the multitude. In verse 34, says, Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. In chapter 8, verse 12, the Pharisees come and they begin to dispute. I know we're just flying through this. This is just to illustrate what you've seen in the Gospel of Mark, okay? What Mark has revealed about the humanity of Jesus. Jesus had emotions, just like you, okay? Just like us. And those emotions change depending on the circumstances. Now, unlike us, his emotions were always appropriate, okay? They were always the right response to the circumstances. But he did have emotions. In verse 11, the Pharisees demand, but verse 12, but he sighed deeply in his spirit. And he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. He's frustrated. He's angry with the Pharisees for their continual unbelief. In chapter 10, verse 21, we see his response to the rich young ruler. In chapter 10, verse 21, after his initial reaction with the rich young ruler, Mark tells us, then Jesus, looking at the man, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way. Jesus loved him. In chapter 14, a passage that's very familiar with Jesus in the garden, we see Jesus manifesting sorrow, manifesting pain and angst. Okay, in chapter 14, particularly verse 34, for example, then Jesus said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And in chapter 15, verse 34, we see that Jesus experiences despair. Chapter 15, verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, Mark wants us to realize, was a man. He had emotional responses to the people that he met, to the circumstances that he faced. He was a fully human being. Further, okay, as we looked at back there in chapter 1, thirdly, throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is touching people, and people are touching him, which is not something you do with a spirit, right? With some phantasm. He grasps Peter's mother-in-law by the hand in chapter 1, verse 31. He grasps her by the hand, and he lifts her up, and he restores her. We already saw in verse 41 that he touches the leper. In chapter 3, verse 10, we see that many people are coming and touching him, and that it's as many as touch him who are healed. Okay? In chapter 5, verse 27, we learn that the woman with the flow of blood touched the hem of his garment and was restored to health. In chapter 5, verse 41, we find that Jesus, in speaking to Jairus' daughter, He takes the child by the hand and he says to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. In chapter 8, verse 23, he spits on the eyes of the blind man and then he touches them. In other words, again and again and again, we witness Jesus touching and being touched, conveying his love and healing grace via physical contact. We're more than mere spirits. And Jesus was one of us. He was fully and completely human. He had emotional responses. He had, as the definition of Chalcedon says, a rational and reasonable soul. And he had a body just like us that could touch and that could be touched, that was hungry, John tells us in the Gospel of John, that was tired, that was worn out, and that was exhausted at times. Jesus was a man just like us. He was fully and completely human. Gnosticism fails, therefore, both because it was completely arbitrary and it was radically unfaithful to the accounts of Jesus' life. It was unfaithful to the truth. It was unhistorical. It was just a collection of ideas, which is not what Christianity is or was. So third and finally, our fathers rejected Gnosticism because it does not address our most fundamental problem as human beings. Our problem, after all, is not a mere lack of knowledge. Would that it were so simple, right? Okay. Would that all we needed to do is memorize the details of Valentina's system. Okay. That's a heck of a lot easier than dealing with our sin. But our problem is far deeper. It's far more perverse, right? Our problem is that even when we know better, even when we possess true knowledge, we do not act in accordance with it. Even when we know better, we still do what's wrong. And incidentally, okay, as an aside, this was the folly, the absolute and utter folly of the public school system movement. Okay, the guys who founded the public school system movement, including John Dewey, etc., thought that man's fundamental problem was a lack of knowledge. And once we educated everybody, then everybody would be good, because then they'd know what they're supposed to do and they'd do it. Brothers and sisters, that is not our problem. Our problem is not that we do not know the truth. We do know it, and yet we suppress it. Our problem is that battered women know they're battered and know that the guy they're with is a loser, and yet they act as though things will get better. Our problem is that we know sexually transmitted diseases are spread by fornication, adultery, and sodomy, and yet we continue to act like beasts. Our problem is not that we don't know things. Our problem is we act against our better knowledge. That's our problem. Our problem is not a lack of knowledge. Our problem is that we suppress the truth that we know in unrighteousness. We refuse to worship the living God. We refuse to be thankful. We persist in our idolatry and wickedness. Gnosticism is hopeless. It does not solve our problem. And this is why the whole Gnostic mentality, coming to our application here, is empty and destructive. It insists that the conflict is between our bodies and our spirits. But this isn't the problem. Did you get that? Your body is not the problem. Matter is not the problem. Now, some, however, if you turn to Galatians chapter 5, I want to address this in the text, because some have been misled to conclude that Paul adopted this idea. They've adopted this, they've been misinformed and tempted to think along these lines from a misinterpretation of Paul's contrast between the flesh and the spirit. In Galatians 5, for instance, you see an example of Paul using this language of flesh and spirit, where Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18 is all we're going to read. This whole end of the chapter 5 addresses this issue. But Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Okay? So some take this language of Paul and they say, well, see, Paul's teaching Gnosticism here. He's teaching that our bodies are the problem. But note that when Paul contrasts flesh and spirit, he's not contrasting the body and the spirit. Flesh does not equal body or matter. Flesh equals our sinful nature, our corrupt impulses. It is our nature that must be changed, not our bodies that have to be escaped. Paul is not using flesh to refer to this thing. He's using flesh to refer to our sin, to our corruption, to our corrupt impulses. Consequently, and this is what we saw in the Gospel of Mark, right? Jesus did not come primarily to give us knowledge so that we could pass an exam on the last day. He came to bear our sin so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be transformed and changed. He came so that our sinful nature might be remade, that we might be born again, that we might be made anew in the image of God. This is why Jesus came. First and foremost, this is why the focus of every gospel, every one of the synoptic gospels, is the last week of Jesus' life. Remember that this is what Mark taught us about the meaning of Jesus' crucifixion. The Gnostics want to tell us that Jesus only appeared to suffer, that he only seemed to die. But Mark tells us that the crucifixion is the full display of Jesus' glory as our King and as our Savior. Do you want to know what it means to be beside the Son of Man in His glory? It means to serve and to give your life for your people. That's the very meaning of Jesus' ministry, to drink the cup of God's wrath so that we didn't need to. And he does all this so that men and women and children who wander around blind like Bartimaeus can be healed and restored. The healing begins with regeneration, right? With rebirth, with a change of nature. And then it spreads to all of life. But it begins with God's act in our hearts. Notice then what it means that Jesus was like us in all respects, sin excepted. He was truly human. He had a body. He still has a body. Okay? He had a body, and this body was good. It was good. Okay? He had emotions, and these emotions were fitting and they were right. He needed to grow and to mature, and this growth was watched with favor by both God and men. Jesus was a man. The incarnation, more than any other event, coming to our second point of application here, declares that creation is good and that the ministry of Jesus was not to teach us knowledge so that we could escape matter, but to rescue us so that we could be the creatures we were created to be in the first place. Jesus comes to make us fully human. No longer twisted and distorted, but beautiful and lovely. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to draw your attention to a turn of phrase that Paul uses in exhorting the Corinthians about their penchant for sexual immorality. Right? So the Corinthian congregation was incredibly corrupt sexually. Corinth was a very immoral place. And notice what Paul has to say in verse 13. He first draws an analogy about foods. In verse 13, he says, we can go back to verse 12. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body," Paul says here, "is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Notice Paul's turn of phrase here. He says the body is not for sexual immorality, despite what, you know, many college students think. Okay, the body is not created for sexual immorality, and the, you know, prevalence of sexually transmitted diseases illustrates this very thing. Okay, but notice Paul says that the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and what's more important, the Lord is for the body. God likes your body because he created it. Okay? And Paul proves it further by saying, and guess what? The Lord raised up our Lord Jesus Christ, that very physical, tangible body that was stuck in the tomb. He raised that body up, and he's going to raise your body too. Your destiny is not to be a disembodied spirit, but to be fully and completely human, to be glorious creatures. Okay, this is what Paul says. The Lord is for the body. He is its creator. He understands exactly how it works. The enemy is not the body, but the immorality, impurity, and sin which distort it and corrupt it. The enemy is not matter, but sin, which twists. And Jesus comes to reverse sin. Remember our study. Let's look at two things here. First, turn to Timothy. Turn to 1 Timothy to see the way that Paul articulates this in light of some of these Gnostic ideas that were circulating. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, you see Gnosticism, elements of Gnosticism, by the way, cropping up all over the place in the New Testament. For instance, in Colossians 2, where Paul is exhorting them to not be deceived into practicing asceticism, you see vestiges of Gnosticism there. But notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4. Verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." And by the way, Paul's not talking about, you know, some future time. He's talking about his time. Okay, "Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and by prayer." Paul says that every created thing is good. Creation is not the problem. Big Macs are not the problem. Okay? Good thing, too. Okay? Ice cream. Okay, it's not the problem. Look back at Isaiah 61. This is a passage we looked at last year in connection with the servant songs of Isaiah, the songs that celebrate the coming servant of the Lord who is going to come and rescue God's people, restore us from exile, restore the earth to rights, back to the way it was created to be. Notice what goes on here. Notice the very earthy and tangible language that's used to describe what the servant is going to do. Isaiah 61, looking at verse 1, and we're going to skip around here a little bit. But notice verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Well, what for? The Lord has anointed me. This is messianic language here. Okay? To preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Look at verse 4. And they, these people whom I call to myself, whom I restore and deliver, they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. In other words, when Jesus comes and he delivers his people will be involved in a ministry of restoration, okay? In a ministry of rebuilding what was destroyed by the fall. Well, what was destroyed by the fall? Everything. Everything was messed up. Government was messed up. Art was messed up. Mathematics was messed up. Everything was messed up. And Jesus comes to teach people to live in fellowship with God and with one another, to restore the world to rights, to bring peace, to bring restoration, to bring healing. And look at verse 9. He says again, their descendants, right? He comes to restore mothers and fathers and children to one another. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. And notice Jesus says here, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. This is Messiah speaking back to verse 1. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. All this beautiful imagery, these beautiful, you know, very tangible things that the Lord uses to describe the redemption accomplished by Christ. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. The ministry of Christ is to bring his healing grace to all the nations of the earth, so that all the nations of the earth beat their swords into plowshares and worship and adore the Creator who restored them to rights, who restored them to what they were supposed to be. And so let us note finally the blessing of materialism. That title is, of course, intentionally provocative. Okay? There are bad kinds of materialism, okay? Either the idea of that matter is all there is, okay, that's a bad materialism, that's not a blessing. Or that possessions are the meaning of life, that is a bad kind of materialism, okay, don't buy into that. Both of those are destructive. Perhaps it would be better to entitle this section The Blessing of This Worldly Things, okay, who knows. The incarnation invites us, compels us, to celebrate the goodness of God by celebrating the goodness of creation. After the people of Israel, you're in Isaiah, turn back to the book of Esther. You recall the story of the book of Esther and the deliverance of the people of God from the hands of Haman, who was out to destroy them, right? And at the end of the book of Esther, Mordecai and Esther establish a new feast, the Feast of Purim, to celebrate God's faithfulness in delivering the Jews from their enemy, Haman. And notice the way they organize this feast, okay, what they do on this feast day. Look at Esther chapter 9. Look at verse 18. It says, but the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th. This was a two-day celebration. And on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things, and he sent letters to all the Jews, near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. Now here's the issue. If the Jews celebrated in this very earthy and tangible way the gift of God's deliverance from the schemes of Haman, how much more should we celebrate in a very earthy and tangible way the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He came to save us, to rescue us from our enemies, to deliver us from the one who would destroy us, to deliver us from sin and death and hell and Satan. So prepare to celebrate the feast. Decorate the tree. Bring out the presents. Fill the stockings. Celebrate the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Send gifts to the poor. What a great thing to do. And as we conclude today, we're reminded that our Lord continues to minister His grace to us in a very material way, through bread and through wine. While the preaching of the Word reminds us that God has revealed truth to us, that He's revealed knowledge to us, the supper keeps our feet on the ground and reminds us that the one we worship doesn't just stand for some universal idea or principle, but He was and is an actual historical person. Hear, God says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come, drink wine. Come, eat bread, and know that the Lord loves you. So imitate Him. Don't only tell your friends and family and your children that you love them. Show it by showering them with gifts at Christmas. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You that in Christ we have the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We thank You that He was one of us, that He was our brother, that He took on human flesh, that He might redeem and rescue us, body and soul, from the ravages of sin, that He might save us from all that which sin corrupted. Our Father, we pray that You would continue to spread His ministry throughout the earth, that You would cause righteousness and peace to sprout forth before all the nations, that every knee would bow, that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and by the power of Your Spirit. Amen.